You know, as I was getting ready for this morning, I realized that this lesson might be a little askew today. When you see me wearing a shirt and tie combination like this, a little flashy, you know, two things. One, it was a gift. Because if I go to buy a shirt and tie, it's white shirt and red tie. White shirt and blue tie. And maybe if I'm feeling daring, white shirt and yellow tie. But while I may admire colors, I never have the nerve to buy them. So this was a gift. You'll know that. It was my birthday this week, and this was a thoughtful gift. And if you didn't have a chance, a timely gift is always appreciated. Just, I know the season's been rushing. You thought, oh, my gosh, his birthday got by me again. Well, it's okay. I accept late gifts. But the second thing is, as I was getting dressed this morning, I said to my wife, I feel like I'm in the mafia. Because every time I see a mafia movie, and it's not like I see one every day, but they all dressed in kind of flashy, dark clothes. I feel like I'm in the mafia today. So, you know, as we go along this morning, if phrases like sleep with the fishes or, you know, cement overcoat work their way in or pasta pazool, you know, it's not me. It's the shirt and tie. It's not me. I was out last week, and I appreciate Tony Plex stepping in and pinch hitting on a very difficult subject to cover in one week, annual 70th week, and I'm sure you enjoyed him. We're looking as we kind of wind down our prophecy, our look at our overview of prophecy. It's kind of fitting that we're moving through to the end of the Bible because the prophecy winds down. The prophecies start back there in Genesis, and they carry us all the way through Revelation, and it's a constant progression. And that's a wonderful thing as Christians, that we can read the Bible, that we can study the Word of God and see that progression. It's just wonderful. So this week we're going to be looking at the New Covenant. Next week we're going to wrap it up in the Millennial Kingdom. And why shouldn't we wrap it up in the Millennial Kingdom? We're going to be there. This is just a trailer. This is just a preview of coming events for every believer. We're going to be there. So next week will kind of give us that window on what we can expect so we don't look foolish when we get there. You know, there's nothing worse than being a tourist without a map. Well, we're going to get a little map next week so we don't look so foolish. Have you ever lost your keys? And I don't mean just lost your keys. Oh, they've got to be around here somewhere. And oops, look, they're in my pocket. Or oops, look, they're in the cushion of the seat. Or oops, look, they were under the table. Or oops, they were in my hand the whole time. That's the most frustrating to me is when I'm looking around saying, where'd my keys go? And, oh, that's why the right hand felt heavier than the left. I mean really lost them. Dropped off the face of the earth. They're gone. You don't have any idea of where they are, how they got there. That's happened to me really one time where I just plain lost my keys and was never able to find them again. It was a number of years ago. I had driven downtown Dallas to go to court, and I didn't have to be there a long time. I don't remember why I was there, but I didn't have to be there a long time. And I ran into the courthouse. I parked at a meter. I ran into the courthouse, took care of whatever it was, probably in there no more than 30 minutes. I know I was in there, wasn't in there more than an hour because the meter was an hour. But I got back to my truck. I reached in the pocket of my coat, and my keys were gone. You know that feeling, that sinking feeling. And I reached in the other pocket. And I reached in my pants pockets. And then, of course, what do? You go back to the pocket that you already know is empty because maybe they appeared in that pocket while you were looking in the other pockets. You know, I mean, that happens all the time, doesn't it? They were gone. They were gone. And I was just devastated. I looked, you know, immediately look on the ground. I looked under the truck. I retraced my steps back to the courthouse. I went up to the information desk and asked that guy. He never had any information, so of course he didn't know where my keys were. 27 years I've been going to that desk. I've yet to get a piece of useful information. Went to all the elevators. Went to lost and found. Went back to the courts. Retraced my steps again back to the truck. Those keys were gone. In that 30 minutes, they had dropped off the face of the earth. There was a black hole in the universe, and that my keys had found it. It was so frustrating. I remember standing outside my truck. And I could see it, I could touch it, I could sit on it. But you know something? I couldn't access it. Without the key, I couldn't access it. And so the truck did me no good. Having the truck, ownership of that truck, did me no good. And I sat there and stewed for a while, and then I thought, you know, I've done everything I can do. I need a deliverer. And I called the only deliverer who could help me. And she came. And in due time, as I stood by that truck, my deliverer turned the corner. And she had that key. Of the millions of keys in Dallas Tarrant County, she had the one key that I needed. Of the millions of people in the Dallas Tarrant County areas, she was the deliverer. Only one deliverer, only one key. And with that key, I could access the truck. And it could take me where I wanted to go, and I could play the radio, and I could turn on the air conditioner if it was hot, and I could turn on the heat if it was cold. I could enjoy everything about that truck. But without the key, it didn't matter that I saw the truck, believed in the truck, could sit on the truck. I had to have the key. It's a cold, cruel world when you're locked out. Israel has been locked out for nearly 3,000 years. Israel has been looking for the key to the enjoyment of the prophetic promises since they were first uttered in Genesis. Since the first day that God gave Abraham those wonderful prophetic promises and the nation of Israel began to grow, Israel has been looking to enjoy those promises. They can see the promises just like I could see my truck. They can touch them. At times they've experienced them. But those times have been few and far between. Israel knows the promises. They know they've got that Abrahamic covenant. And they know everything about the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, they could tell you it's land, seed, it's blessings. They know that. They believe it. They know about the Palestinian covenant. They fight over that one every day. Their whole claim to the land is based on that Palestinian covenant. That's why they're fighting about it. They know the Davidic covenant and all those wonderful promises about a reign of one family over a united kingdom. But the kingdom was divided for so long and now it's back, but God, it's not even really a kingdom. It's just a few square miles of desert. But Israel knows they have all those things. But you know something? Israel stands at the door. That's kind of like a Star of David. That's a yarmulke. I'm such a poor artist, I actually have to explain what I'm drawing. It's like that old game show. What they call that game show where you had to draw something and everybody else guessed what it was? That's the Star of David. But Israel stands at the door. They know all the promises are on the other side of that door. They just don't have a key. They just don't have a key. And for over 2,000 years, they believed those promises. They've waited for the key. They've had tastes of enjoyment. And what was one thing that God always required for present enjoyment of his prophetic promises? The one thing that God has always required of Israel, the one thing that God requires of you and me today for the blessings that he has for us, the one thing is obedience. The one thing is obedience. At times, Israel was obedient. At times they got it. And when they got it, when God got obedience, Israel got the blessings. When Israel was obedient to God, they entered into the land. Remember what happened when they were disobedient to God? They ended up 40 years in the wilderness. When they're obedient, there are blessings. When there's disobedience, there's discipline. There's punishment. Israel never seemed to be able to make that constant connection. They'd learn their lesson for a while. They'd learn their lesson for a while, and then they drift off. God gave Israel a key. I mean, we talk about the key that we're going to talk about today is the new covenant, but God actually gave Israel a key long before the new covenant. Back in about 1450 BC, he gave them the Mosaic Law. That was the key. God said, you want my blessing? You want to enjoy all the blessings that I talked about to Abraham? You want to talk about all the blessings of the Palestinian covenant? The Davidic covenant's not here yet in 1450 BC. God says, tell you what, here's the law. You want to enjoy everything? Keep the law. That's it. That's all. Be sinlessly perfect. That's all. You want to enjoy God's blessings? Sinless perfection. Is that too much to ask? Yeah. That is too much to ask. That's what the law set up, a system of sinless perfection. but it accurately reflected what God's requirements were. And you know something? It accurately reflects what God's requirements are. We always like to look in the past and bathe ourselves in, oh, we're in that age of grace. We are in the age of grace, but you know something? God's expectations, God's requirements are the same today as they were in 1450 BC when he gave the Mosaic Law. God does not change. His expectations do not change. His requirements do not change. And from 1450 BC on, Israel struggled with the law. Nothing wrong with the law. You know, in Psalms, in Psalm 19:7, David says, your law is perfect. Your law is perfect. And this is David. Had David always lived up to the law? Uh-uh. David had broken the law constantly. And yet when he looked at the law, he never said, well, Lord, I don't know what you're asking from me. You know, we need to fix this law. That's what we do today, don't we? When laws don't seem to work, we adjust them. David said, your law is perfect. It's me. It's not the law. And in Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy, it's right, and it's good. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was a lot wrong with Israel. But there was nothing wrong with the law of God. For anyone but Christ, the law is impossible to perform. So, you know, it's that wonderful thing. Can we perform the law? Well, sure, if you're the Son of God. And while we're the sons of God, we're not the Son of God. So for years, for centuries, Israel was trying to break through this door without a key. And so they were trying to kick through the door. If you can't open it with a key, you try to kick through it and jimmy it. And that's what they spent hundreds of years doing. Around 700 BC, so, you know, laws 1450 BC, about 750 years later, God, for the first time, began to talk about something that was going to take the place of the law. Starting with Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61, God started talking about something new that was coming down the line. Something different. Not something better. Because nothing is better than perfect. God gave a perfect law. But something new. He called it the New Covenant. And it would take the place of the Mosaic Law. And it would provide the key for Israel to access all the blessings, all the prophetic blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, all the benefits and blessings of the Palestinian covenant, all the blessings of the Davidic covenant. It would enable Israel, to access all those blessings. The key is obedience. The new covenant is not obedience, but it's what makes obedience possible. It's what makes holiness possible. It's what makes faith possible. Obedience opens the door to blessing. Later on, about 150 years after God first spoke through Isaiah, he spoke more clearly and more fully through Jeremiah, and that's where we're going to land today, in Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, God comes to Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the bachelor prophet? I know some people are saying, bachelor and weeping? No, that's a straight line for too many jokes, so... And God comes to Jeremiah in Judah's darkest hour. It's about 587 B.C. And Judah is about to fall. Jerusalem is about to fall. They're surrounded by the armies of Babylon. And they're about to be taken down and taken away. It is really their darkest hour. If you're living in Israel at that time, this is your darkest hour. Because remember, as the forces of Babylon would have entered the land of Judah, would have entered that area of the country, if you're in the outlying suburbs, you're not hanging around in the suburbs. You're fleeing to the city. That's where your protection is. And so virtually all of Judah is contained within the city walls of Jerusalem at this time. And God comes to Jeremiah. Judah is very aware of what they view as God's failure to protect them. What they're blind to is their own sin. This is disobedience. God is about ready to punish them for their own sin. And this prophetic revelation was given just before their captivity. It's a prophecy of hope, as so many are. It's a prophecy of hope. Remember, the captivity of Babylon was not a reward for meritorious service. It wasn't, you know, a paid vacation to see the Hanging Gardens. It was judgment on Judah. It was judgment for the disregard of the law. It was judgment for idolatry. It was judgment for their apostasy. It was judgment for their total disregard of God. It was judgment. It didn't stem from the Mosaic Law, from their keeping the Mosaic Law. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:32, God differentiates. He said, you know, I'm going to give you a new covenant. It's going to be a different covenant than the one I gave out of your fathers, or to your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, which they broke. This will be new. So Israel hadn't, or Judah hadn't earned the provisions of this new covenant. This was something that God gave them in spite of, would give them in spite of themselves. And you know something? That's what God does for us today. In salvation, our salvation is not because of who we are or what we are. It's in spite of who we are. It's in spite of what we are. This is the new covenant. It wasn't based on obedience. It was a new revelation from God based on grace. It was an expansion of the blessing provision of the Abrahamic covenant. It would be the last covenant given. This is the last covenant given in the Bible. Why? Because it's a covenant that enables Israel to implement all the other blessings. This new covenant will be the last covenant given. These, the blessings contained in the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic covenant, actually were everything Israel would ever need, then, now, and for eternity. God had given them the whole package. What the new covenant does is access that package. And that's true in our lives today. God has actually provided everything we need. But do we access? Through obedience, through worship, through service, do we access what God has already provided? God says to Israel and to Judah, He says, you're locked out, but there's a deliverer coming. And He's bringing a key. I'd like to look today at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I'm going to read them. I'm going to read them out of the right version. Old King James. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The Bible is just so beautiful in its descriptive language. Just imagine God taking Israel by the hand to bring them out. He didn't drive them out of Egypt. He led them, just like a father would lead a child. You know, you can think of those times, especially as parents, when you reach down and take the hand of your child and lead them. You don't drive a child, you lead a child. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Well, when he talks about that husband and wife relationship, doesn't that bring to mind Hosea? God is the faithful husband. Israel is the adulterous harlot wife. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. In the next few minutes, as we look at the new covenant, I'd like us to briefly consider the parties. Who are the parties to the new covenant? What's the nature of the new covenant? What does it contain? What does it say? What's the duration? How long is it? And when will it happen? The implementation. Because that's really the big question that Israel is asking for. When? When will this happen? In the parties, remember, when we had the Abrahamic covenant, we had God making a covenant or an agreement with a man, with Abraham, and through Abraham, a nation, and through the nation, the world. In the Palestinian covenant, we had God addressing a nation, one nation out of the entire world, the nation of Israel. In the Davidic covenant, we had God addressing a lineage, David's house. Here, God is addressing the nation of Israel. You know, with these covenants, it's always important to remember, it's always God. God is always on one side of the covenant. And it's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In verse 31, God says, it's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, when God gave this covenant, the kingdom was divided. It had divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It had been divided for over 100 years. So God covers all his bases. He says, this is with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So it's the entire nation of Israel. Both houses, Israel, is one. But you know something, in the mind of God, in the eternal plan of God, we know that Israel is one nation. Now, they were divided, the kingdom was divided, but that's a temporary division. in the plan of God, Israel is a united nation. God always has the eternal outlook. God always looks at things from an eternal perspective, just like the church is one. You know, the church may exist and does exist in nations across the world, but in the eyes of God, in the heart of God, in the mind of God, the church is one. Israel is one. One of the great mysteries and one of the great amazing things of eternity is that the church and Israel will be melded into one. We'll all be simply the people of God. There is not a separate eternity for Israel and a separate eternity for the church. We are all melded into one. We will all be the ransomed and the redeemed. You know, that's one of the problems with strict dispensationalism. They're so intent on keeping the church separate from Israel on this earth that they almost keep Israel and the church separate through eternity. It doesn't work that way. There's the melding. We're the redeemed. But God addresses the nation of Israel in this. And God says, it's all of you. And so that requires what? The continued existence of the nation of Israel. Now we take that for granted. Especially those of my generation. Well, you know, I was born in 51, so Israel was always a nation, wasn't it? Well, of course not. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years passed between the last deportation, the last dispersion in 70 AD and 1948. Just because I wasn't around doesn't mean it didn't happen. I like to think, I like to live my life that way. If I don't see it, it didn't happen, but that's not the way it goes. So there was a time when Israel was not a nation. God's promise to Jeremiah. And think about this. This is when Israel, when Jerusalem is about to fall. So when God says, I'm making this provision, these prophecies, this covenant with the nation of Israel, that tells Jeremiah there is a future. There is a future. I can look over the walls of Jerusalem and see the armies of Babylon, but there's a future here. There's a future for the nation. So God says, it's all about you. It's all about Israel. And you look in verse 32, how the new covenant is contrasted. What God's going to do in this new covenant is contrasted to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was meritorious. Under the Mosaic covenant, you did something for God, He did something for you. You keep the law, God gives you this. This new covenant is going to be based on grace. Why? Because the merit system doesn't work. It never works with us. If it worked with us, if the merit system worked, we'd all work our way to heaven. At least some of us could. I couldn't. But I know some people, I would think, well, if anybody could work their way to heaven, this person probably could. No, the merit system doesn't work. It never did. And God says, because of your failure, because of your failure under the law, there'll be something new. So the parties to the new covenant are Israel and God, the entire nation of Israel. What's the nature of it? It's unilateral. It's unconditional. God says, I'm going to do this. And in fact, in these four verses, we get seven I's. It's unconditional. God never says, I'll do this if you do something for me. God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. This is what I will do for you, not what you're going to do for me. This is what I'm going to do for you. And in verses 31 through 34, I suggest that God states seven perfect I wills that contain the prophetic provisions. Seven perfect I wills. So for you fledgling numerologists, every time you hear seven, that's always a good number. We're not going to do numerology. But you know, it's what? 2, 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, and 40. Yeah, those are from a numerology standpoint, those are the significant numbers in the Bible. 2, 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, 1. Don't write that down because this isn't a class in numerology and I don't put a lot of stock in numerology in the Bible. It is interesting though how often these numbers show up. And, of course, every one of these numbers is a derivative of the other number, either by subtraction, addition, multiplication. Well, you get to 7 through 4 and 3. You get through 40 through 4 times 10. You get to 12 through 3 times 4. It actually works. But I erase that. It's fun. You know, there are a lot of things about the Bible that are fun. And they're not even a bad distraction. And it's always kind of fun when I'm reading through and I read a number. I think, oh, well, you know, what is that? And I kind of look to see if it does seem to have any significance. You don't build a theology around the numbers. You know, if the numbers were supposed to be that significant, God would have given it. You know, God would have said, and by the way, don't ever forget, 2, 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, and 40. You know, never said that. It's just fun to see those numbers. But there are seven, so every time, you know, seven's the perfect number. So, there are seven perfect I wills, I suggest, that are included in these four verses. The first one is in verse 31, where God says, I will make a new covenant. Why? Did the old covenant fail? Not at all. God's covenants never fail. God never failed to live up to the old covenant. The old covenant was still in place. But God says, I will make a new covenant. Why? Because the merit system doesn't work. You can't keep it. And that was never the purpose of the Mosaic law. Remember, the law was never meant to bring man to justification or perfection. The law was meant to drive us to our knees, to open our eyes for the need of a Savior. Say, I can't do it. I can't do it. That's what the law was meant to do. But God says, I will make a new covenant. You notice God always initiates covenants. Man never initiates covenants with God. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Man never makes a covenant with God. God is always the initiator of the covenant. Why? Because we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to offer. A covenant, as we talked earlier, is a contract. That's all covenant is. It's just another word for contract. And whenever you enter into a contract with anyone, today, if you enter into a contract, there's called mutual consideration. It means each party brings something to the table. Let me ask you, what do you bring to the table when you're dealing with God? What are you going to offer God that would induce him to enter into a contract or covenant with you? What will I give to God? Say, oh, my heart and my life. Great. That is to induce the God of creation. Say, oh, well, you know, I need that heart and I need that life. No, God doesn't need us. God always initiates the contract. God always initiates the covenant. He did it here. He does it in our lives. So God says, I will make a new covenant. Second thing, God says, I will include both Israel and Judah. In verse 31, God says, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Like we mentioned, he's covering all his bases. But you know something? If you drop down to verse 33, it says, this will be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. God goes in verse 31 from naming both tribes to in verse 33 saying, hey, this is Israel. Israel has always been the house of Judah and the house of Israel in God's eyes. Israel has never been a divided kingdom. Oh, God dealt with them as a divided kingdom. We know the kingdom was divided under the direct auspices of God because of the sin of Solomon. So we know that God caused the division of the kingdom, but God views Israel as his people. He doesn't view the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and how am I going to deal with these people in eternity? God says this is Israel. So in just two verses, we move from a divided kingdom, God saying, just want you people to get the message. Because if God had come to Jeremiah and said, well, this is the new covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. Who was the house of Israel when God talked to Jeremiah? Those wicked northern tribes. It wasn't Judah. It wasn't the tribe of Benjamin. It wasn't Jeremiah. God started off by saying, it's both of you, and then moved within two verses to saying, I still view you as one. I still view you as one. God says in verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts. You know, the problem with the Mosaic law is that it gave man a system for external compliance without an internal change. That's the real problem with the law, not from God's standpoint, but from man's standpoint. If you give us a checklist, this is the way we work. I mean, yesterday afternoon, when I had done a number of things, I thought, what do I still need to do? And I made a checklist of like seven things I needed to do yesterday afternoon that I still needed to do. And I fully intend to do them today. But, you know, give me a checklist. And I'll go down the list. And I'll do each thing, whether I want to or not, whether I feel like it or not, whether I enjoy it or not, whether I think it's fair or not, I'll do it. And I'll knock off everything on that checklist. You know, that's kind of the way man reacts to the law, is man doesn't view the law as a relationship. Man always treated the law as an obligation, as a burden. And so, okay, the law says we have to do this, and we go down and check off the list, but we never had the internal mechanism. The law didn't give that internal mechanism that gave man a heart that wanted to do those things. It was a burden. God says in verse 33, I'll put their law, I'll put my law on their inward parts. You know what this is? A checklist is legalism. By the time Christ came on the scene, everybody had a checklist. It had just grown longer and longer every year. But everybody had the checklist. And every time they thought they had checked all the items off, what happened? The Pharisees added more. It was the never-ending, you know, to-do list. But God says, I'll put my law on their hearts. I'll put it on their hearts. I will endue it. I'll put my law on their inward parts. And in verse 33 says, God says, I'll write my law in their hearts. I'll put my law on their inward parts. It's an internal change. It's not an external. And I will write it on their hearts. This is the same law. This is the same Mosaic law. Not that, oh, now I'll be able to close my eyes and recite the Mosaic law. But what did the Mosaic law really require? What did Christ say? All you had to do to satisfy the law were two things. What were they? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul. What else? And thy neighbor as thyself. You know something? If those two commandments are written on our hearts, we have the law written on our hearts. If we can fulfill those two, the entire body of Mosaic law is written on our hearts. We don't have to go to Leviticus and say, okay, what do I have to do to purify the house if it has leprosy? And where am I going to get hyssop at this time of night? No, we don't have to worry about that. Come on, it's biblical humor. Come on, people, lighten up. Hyssop. Boy, I need somebody giving me a rim shot over here. But no, that's the law. The law will be written on their hearts. God says, I will write the law on their hearts and they'll know me. This is not an imposition of an external code of conduct. That's what the law was. That's what the law became. An imposition of an external code of conduct. I think of it in terms of going to prison. Anybody here? No. I visit clients in jail. I don't visit them in prison, but I visited my wrongly accused clients in jail sometimes. And no matter how bad they are, no matter what kind of crime they've committed, no matter what dregs of society they are on the outside, you know, on the inside, when you get them into that prison and that jail system, they dress appropriately and they speak well and they sit and listen quietly. Why? There is a code of conduct imposed on them. That's the law. That's the law. What God says is, I'm going to write the law on their hearts. He's talking about an internal transformation. This new covenant will work from the inside out, not from the outside in. And that's the only way it ever works. That's the only way it ever truly works. If it's planted on the inside and it works to the outside, it's like that seed. If you get a seed, any kind of seed, a mustard seed, a pumpkin seed, and you walk out in the spring and you just throw it on top of the ground, you know something? It'll just rot and die and that's it. You'll never see it again because you're working it from the outside in. You've got to put it in the dirt. You put it in the dirt and it grows outwardly. It has to work from the inside out, not the outside in. And that's what God says this is going to do, this new covenant. It's a new heart. It's a new mind. I think that's what we call regeneration. Today in the New Testament church, we call that regeneration. God says a new heart, a new mind. They're going to know me. My law is going to be written on their heart, and they will know me. And then in verse 33, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The faithfulness of God, I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know, Israel has always been God's people. They just haven't always treated him as their God. Today, Israel is the people of God, the nation of Israel. That's God's people. They reject him, they're still his people. They may be idolaters, even when they were idolaters. Really, after the last captivity, they never really fell back into that idolatry. Regardless, Israel is always God's people. This new covenant, though, this new covenant will enable them to make it a two-way street. They will be his people, but he will be their God. They will look to him as their God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Verse 34 says, I will forgive them. I will forgive them. I will forgive their iniquity. Every sin, I will forgive. An amazing statement. Only God can forgive sin. Remember when Jesus was dealing with Pharisees and they were criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you know, what's easier for me to do? To say, you know, take up thy bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees knew what they meant, because only God can forgive sins. And in verse 34, God says, I will forgive them. And then he says, I'll remember their sin no more. That's true forgiveness. True forgiveness means it's gone. We don't practice true forgiveness enough in our lives. As humans, we unfortunately are quick to forgive. We're quick to say, okay, yeah, all right. You know, you've done me wrong and you've apologized and I forgive you. Or maybe you didn't apologize and I still forgive you. But you know something? We have the uncanny ability to remember the affront. We have an uncanny ability to recall what it was we forgave. You know, I'll forgive, but you know, don't let it happen again. Well, why? If you forgave me and you forgot about it, next time you won't even remember it happened in the first place. Okay. God says, I'll forgive, and then in the next verse he says, I won't even remember. I'm not going to hold it against you. This will never come up between us as an issue again. You know, that is a great example of true forgiveness. That's an example that we are to model in our lives. If we forgive, that's to be the end of it. It's never to come up again. That's between husbands and wives. That's between parents and children. That's between friends. That's between coworkers. If we forgive, that is never to be an issue again. It's never to be the basis for future dealing. It's not to be brought up the next time there's a slight. We're not going to be able to say, I can't believe you did that again. I remember the last time. God says, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll remember them no more. Does that sound familiar? Do those seven I wills sound just hauntingly familiar? Does the word foreshadowing kind of come in there? A little foreshadowing. This is a wonderful foreshadowing. The whole Old Testament is just one foreshadowing after another. And really what this does is these four verses are really the clearest foreshadowing of New Testament salvation to that point in the Bible. We get all the way up to Jeremiah, and for the first time we see a foreshadowing. And I'm not going to go through all the order of salvation. Tom did a great job on that 3 or 4 weeks ago on Sunday night. But you know, you look at it, and who is God addressing? Just briefly, it tracks our salvation. The new covenant is addressed to a specific group of people. In this, it's addressed to Israel. What do we call our specific group of people in Ephesians? The what? We call them chosen. We call them elect. Just as our salvation is based on God's selection of the chosen, of the elect. It's predestination. God is addressing the nation of Israel. It's a sovereign act of God. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a sovereign act of God. By grace we're saved. Okay? It's a sovereign act of God. This is not based on merit. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace, through faith. And even the faith isn't ours. Even the faith is a gift of God. You know, it's just wonderful to say, I've heard that verse quoted so many times, oh, we're saved by grace through faith, and isn't that great? It's faith. And I would say, well, wait a minute, keep going. The faith is not of yours. Even the faith is a gift of God. This is a sovereign act of God. This covenant is a sovereign act of God, just as our salvation is. There's an effectual calling. All of Israel will be saved. We'll look at that in Romans 11 and Isaiah in just a few minutes. But there's an effectual calling. All who are chosen in Israel will be partakers of the new covenant, just as we are. All who are chosen will respond. That's what the Bible tells us. There's regeneration. It's an internal thing. It's regeneration. It's a new heart. We call it regeneration. New heart, new mind. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, all things are become new. Just as God gives Israel that regenerate heart. Just as God writes the law in their internal parts. We enjoy regeneration. B, God says, I'll forgive them their sin and remember it no more. That's our salvation, forgiveness of sin. God says, I will forgive your sin. I'll remember it no more. What is it? Colossians 1:14. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. I had to think about that for a minute. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have forgiveness of sin, or redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That's us. We're specific. Just like the new covenant with Israel. It's a sovereign act of God. There's an effectual calling. There's regeneration. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Zechariah 9:11 calls the new covenant a blood covenant. Doesn't go into specifics, just calls it a blood covenant. Zechariah 9:11 doesn't say where the blood's going to come from. And with all this, this leads to sanctification and justification for us. There's sanctification, there's justification, and on and on and on. This new covenant is nothing more than a foreshadowing of our salvation experience. Of our salvation experience. It's wonderful. Remember, Israel, the nation of Israel, is a macrocosm of the individual Christian experience. Okay? I've said that before. I'll say it 50 more times in the next 2 weeks. But Israel is a macrocosm. When we look at the experience of the nation of Israel, we see our experience as individual Christians. Their walk in the wilderness, that's us. Their calling out of the slavery of Egypt, that's our calling from the slavery of sin. Their falling away, their apostasy, that unfortunately affects us. Their disobedience and the way God disciplines them. That's how God deals with us. And just in those things, the salvation, the new covenant of Israel that God has with Israel is a macrocosm of our salvation. So that's the seven perfects. And that's how it foreshadows. Quickly, moving on to the duration. What's the duration of this covenant? Isaiah calls it an everlasting covenant in Isaiah 61:2. Ezekiel in chapter 37 and 26, verse 26, calls it eternal. And again in chapter 16, verse 60, calls it everlasting. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's forever. That's how long the new covenant exists. And how can a covenant exist that long? Well, what did Zechariah call it? He called it a blood covenant. And how can a blood covenant be broken? By the death of both parties. One of these parties will never die. And until both parties are dead, the covenant continues. God, knowing that He's eternal, reveals that this is an everlasting or eternal covenant. It's logic. It's God's logic. It just makes sense. You know, if we look at God for who He is, everything else makes sense. Everything else falls into order. Okay, so we have the parties. It's God and the nation of Israel, the whole nation, not just the northern tribes, not just the southern tribes. We have the nature, it's unilateral, it's unconditional, and those seven I wills that I'm not going to repeat. We have the duration. We have the duration, it's forever. But when will it take place? When will it take place? That's the big question for Israel. Israel's like the kid in the back of the car, eight minutes into a 24-hour drive. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I've never had to experience that with my own children. Not since they grew up married and moved out of the house, but before that, you know, are we there yet? And that's what Israel wants. And remember, these promises have been around for over 2,000 years. These promises have been around for over 2,500 years. I mean, how long a trip do we have to go on? Are we there yet? Because without implementation, the promises really don't mean much. And while the Bible doesn't give us a specific date, and it would be nice if it did. I'd like to open Revelation and say, you know, and have the date at the front of it, not the date it was written. I'd like to have the date that it begins, you know, November 3rd, you know, 2005. That might be a good date. But we don't have that date. But what God does do, what the Bible does do, is it tells us what the circumstances are that will surround the implementation of the new covenant. God says to Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah, and Isaiah and the other prophets and through Revelation, here's how you'll know when the new covenant is about to kick in. We know through Jeremiah that there will be a regathering. We know there'll be a regathering in Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 41, that regathering of the nation of Israel from all over the world to Israel is outlined. When does that happen? We know that happens immediately prior to and during Daniel's 70th week. We're not going back to Daniel's 70th week. If you missed last week, order the CD. But that's when it happens, during Daniel's 70th week. That regathering from the four corners of the globe, and that is remarkable because this will not be a partial regathering. This will be a complete regathering of the nation of Israel. God and only God can do this. Only God can pull this off. Calls the nation of Israel in from the four corners, from every country where they have been dispersed, back to Israel. We can only imagine the cataclysmic events that would surround people fleeing from all parts of the world to one country, to one small country. But that's what's going to happen. That's during Daniel's 70th week. And last week, Tony took you through that 70th week, and you saw how Israel became compressed. And that's really what's going to happen. Just like back in Jeremiah's time, when the armies of the world were constantly coming against Jerusalem, and when Jeremiah gets the prophecy, Israel is pretty much compressed into Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen as the 70th week draws to a close, those 7 years. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be killed during those 7 years. We're told that two-thirds, two out of every three people, dead through war, dead through the pestilence, dead through famine, dead through disease. Two-thirds, but a third will remain. And as if the stage is set, and there's no hope for Israel. We're told that the implementation of the new covenant will coincide with the arrival of the deliverer. And if we look at Revelation 19, the account of Christ's return, that's the deliverer. That's the Messiah. And what happens, in a nutshell, and time just prevents us from going into it in any great detail, but here in a nutshell is what happens. We know that the armies of the world are gathered against Jerusalem. They're not gathered against Jerusalem because it's Jerusalem. They're not gathered against Jerusalem because they hate Israel, quite frankly. They're gathered there. Why? Because it's the seat of the Antichrist. We know that. That's what the Bible says. He sets himself up in Jerusalem. That's where he sets up his throne. That's at the 3.5-year mark. The armies of the world converge on Jerusalem. Israel is gathered into that area. In the Old Testament, we're given the accounts of basically what's going to be house to house, street to street fighting. Jerusalem is falling, just like back in Jeremiah's time, just like when God gave his prophecy to Jeremiah. We know that Israel flees for its life. They flee out of Jerusalem. Where do they head? They head toward the Mount of Olives. Why? Why not go one of the other directions? Because it says in the Bible that they're going to head toward the Mount of Olives. And where does Christ return in Revelation 19? Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. That's where he comes down. And Israel sees him. At a time, and it is impossible to even describe this, at a time when Israel is pouring, where there is this flood of humanity from one city. I saw a film once on, remember Walter Cronkite's 20th Century? By the time he retired, it was the 21st century, but it was the 20th century when I was a kid, and I used to love on Sunday afternoons. And one of the things he used to do was show a lot of World War II film footage. I used to watch that. And I remember the evacuation of Berlin when the Allied troops were moving in for the final kill. And there was this flood of humanity. You couldn't see where it began. It was back in the city. This film was taken down the road, and it would pan back, and all you could see was the shambles of a city in ruins, and there were explosions, and there was just this flood of people that went back to the city. As far as you could see, that flood continued. That's what it's going to be like as the Jews flee Jerusalem, fleeing for their lives. Christ descends. Christ descends with who? The angelic host, and who else? Me. Maybe with this shirt. I don't know. But he descends with the saints. It's with the angelic host and the saints. We're there, front row seats. Israel comes out. Here's the implementation of the new covenant. Here's the implementation of the new covenant. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, they see the deliverer. And what's their response? What's their response? Not, what are you doing here? Who are you? They see the deliverer. Here's your proof of the new covenant being implemented. Here's the regenerated heart. Zechariah 12:10, it says, they will look upon him who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Have any of these people seen Christ? No. None of these people have ever laid eyes on Christ. But when they see Him in that moment, they will recognize Him as the Son of God. They will recognize Him as the Messiah. And even more importantly, they will recognize Him as the Messiah who was rejected by the nation of Israel. Because they will mourn for Him. They will mourn for Him. Their hearts will be broken. Their hearts will be broken, why? Because He was rejected. And I suggest to you, their hearts will be broken, and they will mourn for their sin. They have come face to face with God Himself. And isn't it amazing? Everything they've been through the last 7 years, two-thirds of them are dead. Starvation, disease, they've lived through that. The armies of the world are still pressing around them. Their destruction is at hand. But when they see the Messiah, when they see Christ, everything else fades, and they mourn. They mourn for Him as for an only son, as for an only child. They mourn. You know what that's called? That's called repentance. That is called repentance. You want a true measure of your spirituality? How do you mourn over your sin? God hears the prayers of the penitent. God does not hear the prayers of the apologetic. Do you mourn? When you're face to face with Christ, when you're face to face with your sin, do you mourn? That's a regenerate heart. That is the unmistakable, undeniable proof of a regenerate heart, a heart that mourns. They mourn. They recognize the Messiah. How do they recognize Messiah? Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. They recognize the Messiah, and they mourn. This is true repentance. This is true repentance. This is the salvation of Israel. This is the implementation of the new covenant. This is what accesses all those blessings. Abraham, Palestinian, Davidic. It's the changed heart that is brought by the deliverer. That's the key. There's only one deliverer. There's only one key. And each man, woman, and child alive in the nation of Israel, Romans 11:26 tells us, each man, woman, and child will get that key. That's one of the ways in which their salvation differs from ours. God doesn't come to any nation in the world and say, everybody's going to be saved. Salvation for everyone. Everyone who survives this, every man, woman, and child in the nation of Israel will receive this key. That it'll be that key of the new heart. The law written on their inward parts, the law written on their hearts, the forgiveness of sins. That's what they'll experience. Here's what's interesting. This is a visible return. And we know in Revelation 19 that after Christ returns, at the time of He returns, the armies of the world are destroyed. They're wiped out. Okay? This isn't, they just don't have a heavy casualty toll. They're wiped out. They see the same Christ on the same mount. There's no mourning. There's no mourning. One group of people sees, recognizes, and mourns. Everyone else sees, rejects, and is destroyed. That's a picture of humanity from Genesis to Revelation. Some will see and believe and mourn. Others will see and reject, but everyone will see. What does Romans say? God has revealed Himself to us through creation. God has revealed Himself in this day and age through His Word. God reveals Himself daily. But the world continues to see and reject. All right, that's Israel, and that doesn't count. But where do we fit into this? I have 20 minutes on where the New Testament church fits into this. We'll do it in two. Because we want to know. I mean, come on, we're not Israel, and we're going to be down there at the Mount of Olives, or up there at the Mount of Olives, or over there at the Mount of Olives, but come on, don't we have that new covenant? Well, there are a lot of different versions or theories about how the New Testament church fits into the New Covenant. Some say, well, there's two new covenants. There's that new covenant announced back in Jeremiah, and then there's a new covenant in Matthew when Christ says, well, my blood's blood, new covenant. Here's what I really think the Bible supports. There's one new covenant. There's just one new covenant. That's it. There's one new covenant. What happens is, basically, in Matthew and through the blood of Christ, is we are offered citizenship, not in the nation of Israel, but citizenship to participate in the blessings of that covenant. That covenant contains within it the basis for our salvation. It's the new covenant. When Christ announced in Matthew 26:28 that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, he wasn't saying, oh, there's another new covenant for you people. All he's saying is, well, you know, Zechariah said this was a blood covenant, and guess where the blood's coming from? It's my blood. That's all he was saying. It's the same covenant. Jesus did not announce an additional covenant. The new revelation was where the blood comes from. The covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ. A blood covenant has to have blood to ratify it, right? We saw that back in the Abrahamic covenant. God made the covenant, and after he made the prophetic promises in the covenant, what? All those animals died. There is no ratification, there is no covenant until, of the blood covenant, until there's blood. Christ was simply saying, my blood ratifies the new covenant. The church participates in that new covenant. We're not the parties to it. Israel is still the party to the new covenant. By becoming Christians, by participating in that new covenant, guess what? You and I don't get the Abrahamic covenant. We don't get to go and live under the Palestinian covenant. God doesn't give us the land. David doesn't become our king in the house of David. Those aren't our promises. Those are God's promises to Israel. But we participate in the blessings of that covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6 is probably, in my opinion, the best explanation of the church's position under that new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, he has made us able to be ministers of the new testament, or the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. The letter refers to the Mosaic law. The spirit refers to the new covenant. For the letter killeth, the law killeth. The law condemns men. But the spirit giveth life. The new covenant giveth life. We are ministers. We are caretakers. We are participants in the new covenant. That's where we are. We hold it in surety until Israel is given the key. That's what we are. We hold the new covenant in surety until Israel is given the key. One deliverer, one key, one new covenant. And we'll be there to see it. If you're in Christ today, you'll be there to see it. You know, it's a cold, cruel world when you're locked out. And how much more so when you're locked out of the kingdom of God? It's a sobering thought to be locked out of the kingdom of God. You know, if you're here today and you've never experienced true repentance in your life, God offers you the opportunity. But that opportunity is only as long as you draw breath. If there's anyone here today who hasn't experienced that true repentance, I urge you to... The Bible urges you to that repentance, to claim the key to the kingdom of God through repentance. If you have repented, you possess the key. What kind of a minister are you? What kind of a caretaker? What kind of a surety? You simply have that key locked up and put away, and you take great comfort in the fact that I'm okay, I got the key. Or are you out there actively sharing that key? In a couple of weeks, we're going to start a course in evangelism, I think in this very hour, that equips you to share that key. Is that a desire in your life? What kind of a key are you? We're ministers. We're caretakers of the new covenant. This week, consider, are you a faithful, zealous minister, or are you an absentee landowner? Next week, Life in the Millennial Kingdom, let's close. Lord God, every time we open your word, we are so deeply convicted. We're convicted by your faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness, of your purity and holiness in the face of our sin. Oh, Lord, that you would give us the penitent hearts that would mourn over our sin, just as Israel will mourn when they see your Son coming, when Christ Jesus himself stands on the Mount of Olives and Israel looks on him and mourns. Lord God, may that be the mourning of our sin. May we mourn for our sin, Lord God, for our affront to your holiness, for our disobedience. And Lord God, if there are any here who have not experienced true repentance, I pray, Lord, that you would write your law on their heart and in their inward parts. Lord, I pray that you would give them that new heart and that new mind. And Lord, for those who are here who have repented, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful ministers and caretakers of your covenant. Until that day, Lord, you have entrusted the new covenant to us, that precious, precious new covenant to each one of us. Lord, may we zealously protect it. May we zealously proclaim it to your honor and your glory until Jesus Christ himself shall come and deliver that key to Israel. May we, Lord, at that day be able to hand the key to you and hear those words of well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.